First Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Here we have laid out by Peter the first half of the verse, which we looked at last week, the first half. We haven't looked at the second half. The royal family's escutcheon. He sets out here four terms that describe us as believers who are royal family of God. Or as he's been drawing the picture for us, the living stones in this new spiritual house that God is building. We become a living stone and he's emphasized it, by faith alone in Christ, by believing in Jesus Christ. And if you recall, I mentioned that really what Peter is doing here is describing what we'll see Paul do and have seen in our studies of some of Paul's epistles, referring to the identity of the body of Christ. He says, you're a chosen race. Now you have to be very careful. These terms, as we noted, are also used of Israel. But don't take the leap across the divide and jump off the deep end and say, okay, this tells us that the church is now Israel, or Israel's gone and the church picks up all the promises and stuff to Israel. And that's not the case, as we noted. But you're a chosen race, and this is very emphatic. You yourselves are a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. Royal because we're in union with the king. Royalty. We're a holy nation. A holy nation, and it's in the singular. And of course, that results from our positional sanctification, being set apart for a purpose in him. We're a people for God's own possession, the fourth thing. And the possession here refers to a personal, private possession. You, as a believer in Jesus Christ, are his personal possession. Paul makes that same point, and we read the context over in Titus 2:14. And we looked at a number of things related to that in the summary, but I won't go back over all that. But the second half of the verse, I probably should. Everybody got a short night last night and probably not thinking too straight this morning yet. But anyway. The second half of the verse, where it starts with the that. We've got a purpose clause here. Peter sets up the purpose for this honored position that he just talked about with these four different categories that we are now. The honored position that we have as being royal family. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Purpose clause there. So that. Really, just that isn't strong enough. It should be so that to get you that purpose aspect of it, but that's okay. You get the little particle here with the subjunctive mood. It says, hey, hits you upside the head. You got a purpose clause here. Don't miss it, he's trying to tell us. That you may proclaim to report widely, to declare publicly, ex angelo, used often in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in a context of declaring the righteousness of God. Declaring the righteousness of God. Look at Psalm 71, verse 15. When it says, my mouth shall tell, the telling here, same word as we've got here, proclaim, in the Greek side of it. Tell of thy righteousness and of thy salvation all day long, for I do not know the sum of them. I mean, it's so awesome, your provision for me. I can't come up with a whole picture. It's also used of proclaiming the deeds, the works that manifest God's essence, His character. And that's seen over just a couple of pages in Psalm 73, verse 28. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I might tell, there's our word, of all thy works, may proclaim all that he has done. But to be able to do that, we've got to know what he did. And of course, that's only going to come as we continue studying his word. Over in chapter, or Psalm 107, verse 22. Let them also offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his works with joyful singing. What are we to proclaim, according to Peter? The excellencies of him who has called you. Now, the word for excellencies here, arete, arete, excellencies. A word that was commonly used by the Greek philosophers of the day. For them, it referred to moral excellence. Since it is used here of God, therefore it is referring to the glory of God, His essence, His character. But specifically that essence manifested through His deeds, what He has done. Okay? We should be ready to give praise to Him for them. In fact, Psalm 150, verse 2. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Goes right back to his essence and character. Earlier in 1 Peter, Peter had pointed out that his power was demonstrated in the redemptive work of Christ, because it manifested. How was it manifested? Was manifested in the resurrection of Jesus Christ back in chapter 1, verse 21? Who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead, gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The excellencies of Him who called you. Of Him who called you. Who called you? Now, this is interesting here, because the calling, kaleo, the action of the calling precedes, because it's an aorist participle here, not because it's an aorist participle, because the guy does his homework, he finds out that it's not just because it's an aorist participle, but because of the flow of the context, it precedes the action of the main verb. The main verb is to proclaim. But it makes sense, doesn't it? You need to be called. In other words, you need to be a believer. You need to be in that honored position before you can proclaim these things. And how is he called? What's the method he calls? How is it does he call us? Very simple. Calls us with the gospel. A simple message of the gospel, that Jesus Christ was obedient to the Father, even unto death. And in his death on a cross, he paid the total price for our redemption. And that when we believed in him, our sin was forgiven. We're entered into union with Christ. His perfect righteousness is imputed to us. All those benefits, that's the message that needs to get out. But see, they got to understand who God is before they can really come to grips with that. That's why the God consciousness has to occur. And you can communicate the gospel clearly until they understand that God is a holy and righteous God. It's going to fall on deaf ears. It's why the name and all the rest of the things are emphasized. Understanding the character of God is so important. He called us where? Out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, the out of darkness is often used of the literal darkness. Here it is used metaphorically of spiritual darkness, spiritual ignorance. That is, as Peter mentioned it back in verse 14, in the time of our ignorance, as an unbeliever, what's that phrase referred to back there? The time of our ignorance as an unbeliever, under the power of darkness is what we lived. Power of Satan, living under his rulership, actually. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 makes a very strong point that we've been transferred out of that state. This is one of those "you were, but now" type concepts here in this context. For he delivered us out from, ek, little preposition, same one as we got here in our context. And these little things, you know, they slip in there, but it's out from. There's a separation from. It's what this emphasizes, a little preposition, ek. Out from the domain of darkness. And transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. It's in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The marvelous light. Marvelous light. The word here, the adjective marvelous, when used of things relating to God, as it does here, it speaks of those things that are beyond human comprehension. So when we could translate this wonderful, marvelous, remarkable in the context of it, because it's referring to God. As believers, as living stones in union with Christ, we are to walk in the light, as he is in the light, reflect in our life this new position and our relationship, which is beyond human, the unbeliever's comprehension, this whole relationship that we have now with Christ as royal family, royal priesthood, a royal nation. In order that you may proclaim the virtues, in other words, manifest his character. And that's what we saw this morning in Romans, that aspect, you know, he's hammering at them because they say, yeah, we've got the law, we're living on it, you know, we're following all this, but their life didn't line up with it. See, we need a lot of believers do the same thing. They say, yeah, I'm a believer, I do this, I do this, I go to church, I go all this stuff. But their life doesn't line up with it at all. So the second half of the verse, this purpose clause, is in order that you may proclaim the virtues, manifest his character, of Him who called you out from darkness into His marvelous light. Now let's summarize some things here. We are to be holy priests, as he saw back in verse 5 of chapter 2. And here we are to be royal priests. So we go from holy priests to royal priests. These are really complementary aspects of our priesthood. Complementary. Not contradictory, but complementary. Secondly, as a holy priest, we have the privilege of entering the sanctuary of heaven by prayer to worship and bring our petitions before Him. We have that privilege. Every day we should exercise that privilege of our priesthood. Three, as royal priests living in a sin-cursed world, we have the privilege of functioning as ambassadors, revealing the righteousness of Christ as we live our lives in a manner that honors the King of Kings. That should be our objective. What is the motivation for your life? Does it flow out of that relationship with Him? Or does it flow out of something else? How are you going to understand what your relationship is? Outside of the Word? Nowhere. I'll tell you what. You go to most churches today and all you get is you're going to get a sermonette with a bunch of platitudes. That might make you feel good for about 2 microseconds. But that's about it. They're not going to carry you through the test, the pressures, whatever. And God's Word is designed to do. Four, it is God's purpose in saving us to reveal Himself to others through us as we walk worthy of our calling. And we've seen that aspect challenged by that phrase, to walk worthy of our calling, a number of times, Ephesians 4:1. But it comes up several times. He says, okay, you know some doctrine, you know some truth, you're in Christ. You have God, the Holy Spirit. Not only does He indwell, but He should be empowering your life. And when He does, your life, whatever doctrine you have, your application should line up. There's a balance there. Because that axios, that the word there, worthy, emphasizes that balance beam aspect that was used to measure out things in the ancient world. And it's really the same principle that goes into weights and measurements and stuff even today in your fancy digital scales. But we just have a different way of reading it out, but they're still measuring according to a standard, supposed to be. That's why you got those little stickers on them that says, this has been tested according to the standard, and you're getting a pound for a pound. Not 15 ounces instead of 16 for a pound. Point five, as a priest nation, Israel was responsible to preserve and disseminate divine viewpoint to the nations. Isaiah 42, verse 6. Isaiah 42, 6. They were responsible to preserve and disseminate, and we noted last week in Psalm 147, He had given His revelation to Israel and to no other nation in the Old Testament period. And they had a responsibility to live out those principles so that the other nations could see them. And 42:6, it says, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. God did not tell all the Israelites to take this light to those in darkness, but to live before others in the promised land that He was giving to them in such a way that they could see the light. But unfortunately, what happened? for the most part, throughout the whole of their history, they lived most of it in total rebellion as a people. Now, there was always that remnant in every generation, even though the total nation might have been apostate, as it was in Jeremiah's day. And you go through Jeremiah and you read through there very carefully. Jeremiah had a tough job communicating truth to a generation that didn't want to hear it. In a lot of ways, it's sort of like trying to communicate truth in this country anymore. Everybody's got too many other agendas. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear God's agenda. But you know, I remember Charlie mentioning here a principle a while back when I was listening to something when I was doing my exercise. And basically, he mentioned that, New England was really a bear now to communicate because there's just not a whole lot of positive volition up in New England. But he mentioned that in a context of, you know, where the truth has been and been disseminated, and he used New England as an example because it was, in the early founding time frame of our nation, that was a very stronghold of truth up there. But when it becomes rejected there, as you can go to Africa, Africa had the truth way back in the first centuries. And they walked away from it. And his point was, you know, you go through history and you see all these places where they had the truth. They rejected it as a people. They never recovered from it. Oh, yeah, there'd be pockets here and there where there'd be some positive volition as people come to faith in Christ. But never to the extent that they had when they had the truth. I thought it was fascinating, having spent 15 years in New England. I could speak to that. But anyway. Point six. Darkness clearly describes the state of the unbeliever. Due to sin, being dominated by that sin nature in their life. Of course, it's the sin nature dominating that produces sin. Because the sin flows out of that sin nature being in rulership. But that darkness clearly describes that state of the unbeliever. 7. Peter reminds us that at salvation we were transferred out of a sphere of darkness into his marvelous light, which takes us positionally to where he is. Now think about that. You, this morning, are positionally at the right hand of the Father, in Him. Is that awesome or what? The provision that He has made for you. Yes, you, every one of you that's a believer in Jesus Christ, is just totally awesome. Totally awesome. Point 8. Being called into. And I put the little ice there because that's the preposition that's used here. Into this light indicates that we have been brought into and made partakers of this light, which is expressive, if you think about it, of His very character. Your destiny now is the same as His destiny. Over a few pages to 1 John. Chapter 1. And this is the message that we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light. God is light. Speaks of His essence, His character, who He is. And in Him there is no darkness at all. And it goes on, and because we have a whole series here of questions. He raises, these questions have been raised, and He deals with these questions and gives an answer. if we say that we have fellowship with Him, we're in fellowship with Him, and yet we walk in darkness, and a believer can walk in darkness, putting that sin nature back in rulership, we lie and do not practice the truth. We're not living out the truth. We're hypocrites in that sense. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, which is the objective, walking in the light as He is Himself is in the light, and that means applying the truth that we know, living it out, having impact for Him, then He says, then we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's a very complex sentence, a compound if-then clauses. But the point is, He is light. We're now in Him, in Christ, and we are to walk, and His objective for us is to walk in the light, reflecting the character of Christ in our life. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Seeing that His divine power has granted. The word for granted here refers to giving as a gift to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him. See that light, the understanding comes through the true knowledge, full knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence, arete, virtue, moral excellence. But it's moral excellence not hidden under a bushel, but demonstrated. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust and the function of that sin nature. Oh, we'll have some fun when we get there. Okay, point 9. As believers, we live in between the darkness of the past and the light of the eschatological future, alienated from the one and not yet home in the other. We are truly, as Peter described here, these believers, as he did so earlier, back in chapter 1, verse 1, strangers and pilgrims here. But we're totally, as we've seen here in 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4, we are totally provided for. Awesome provision is ours in Christ. Awesome things. Okay, now, verse 10. Here he emphasizes again something that we've seen Paul do a number of times. And he's already done it too, but the aspect of coming out of darkness into light. But he emphasizes again, I guess he figures that they didn't quite catch on. And it's interesting because when we get later on, he's going to emphasize the fact, I don't apologize for repeating. You probably didn't catch it all the first time, so... And some of us kind of look at it and say, well, gee, I covered that. And you almost feel, gee, I shouldn't probably do it again. But you do. You need to. But anyway, because if it's in the Scripture, you do it again. But here it's their changed status or condition is emphasized again. When he says, for you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy. But now you have received mercy. That first phrase really, you were not a people, but now you are a people of God. He's really going back to emphasize this. He goes back to the uniqueness of our relationship. And contrast that to where we have come from as unbelievers. You are not a people, but now the people of God. These two phrases, not a people and a people of God, take us back to Hosea. Hosea. Yeah, right after Daniel. Paul also quotes from this context also in chapter 9, and we'll see that when we get there. Making the same kind of point. But anyway, in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, and the Lord said, "Name him Lo-Ami, son, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." And verse 10, "Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it will come about that in the place where it is said to them, 'You are not my people,' it will be said to them, 'You are the sons of the living God.'" And over in chapter 2, verse 33, or 23, couldn't be 33 because there isn't 33, it's 23. "And I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, 'You are my people.' And they will say, 'Thou art my God.'" We're going to see that happen when we get farther along in Revelation. That's prophetically talking about the end of the tribulation period when they finally come to realize that he is the Messiah. But it takes all that judgment to prepare them for that state. Some tough things. The background here, a little bit on Hosea. Hosea was a prophet of the northern kingdom. Remember, after Solomon, the kingdom split. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom. Northern kingdom, 10 tribes, southern kingdom of 2 tribes. He was a prophet to the northern kingdom. And usually it's referred to either Israel or Ephraim, but in Scripture. And he was there prior to and just after the fifth cycle of discipline was administered in 722 BC by the Assyrians when they judged the nation. And they took many of them captive. The period prior to the judgment was characterized by, get this, material prosperity and spiritual bankruptcy. Physical fornication and spiritual fornication. Idolatry was rampant. Many were enamored with the Canaanite god Baal and his worship. The indictment of the people is in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Which is an interesting observation. It says, "Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel. For the Lord has a cause against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky, and also the fish of the sea disappear." See, what man does has an impact. See? "Yet let no one find fault, and let none offer reproof. For your people are like those who contend with the priest. So you will stumble by day, and the prophet also will stumble with you by night. And I will destroy your mother," because they're all operating from human viewpoint, going in the wrong direction. It says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge." Knowledge of what? Of him and his word. "I will also reject you from being my priest, since you have forgotten the law of your God. I will forget your children." I will forget your children. See, since they had rejected God, Specifically, of course, when they reject God, they rejected Yahweh, the God of Israel. The judgment from the justice of God was given there in that verse 9 of chapter 1. You are not my people, and I am not your God. Separating himself from them. And Hosea was, actually back there in chapter 1, his first son was, because he was commanded to marry Gomer, to take for himself, as it put there in verse 2, take yourself a wife of harlotry. She was a prostitute. And have children of harlotry. As an illustration, he's the prophet, to the people of how bad they are, spiritually. And the first son was born, and he named him Jezreel. Verse 4. He says, I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Become a judge. And then he had gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, name her Lo Ruhama. Lo means no. The Ruhama means compassion. No love or no compassion. And he says, for I will have no compassion on the house of Israel. And then verse 8, now it's verse 9. Another son. And the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami. Lo, again, no, Ami, my people. You are not my people, and I am not your God. So he's using graphic illustrations to make his point to the people through the relationship of Hosea and his wife of harlotry. That's a tough one. Hosea was very faithful. Tough, tough application for him. In chapter 2, verse 18 through 23, notice how it starts. In that day. Does that ring a bell? In that day. See, that takes us, because we already read 23, because we knew talking about coming the end of the tribulation. And that's what, in that day. Future prophetic, speaking of the restoration of Israel. The end of the tribulation and throughout the millennium is what's in view here. He's going to say to them then, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. And what's the difference? Did God change? No. They changed in relationship to God. They changed in relationship to God. Clearly. Peter uses the principles here of this passage to apply to the Gentiles, just as Paul does in Romans 9. And then the second half of the verse, verse 10, 1 Peter 2, verse 10. You had not received mercy, but you now have received mercy. He uses the same verb for mercy both times, but they're in different tenses. And because they are, their emphasis is a little different. The first one, not received mercy, is in the perfect tense, emphasizing the status before they believed in Christ. There was no experience of God's forgiveness, no experience of God's compassion until they come to faith in Christ. Now, know that he's back addressing those people he's writing to here. And really, you know, once again, he reminds them of their status before salvation with that first phrase. And then he immediately shifts to their status now in Christ. But now you have received mercy. See, you had perfect tense in the past, not received mercy until you believed in Christ. But now you have received mercy. This time he puts the verb in the aorist tense, which tells us that a definite point of time, it was a historical fact, in other words, God poured out His mercy on them and terminated their former status. That's what we're going to honor as we come to the Lord's table. What He's provided us, so that when we believed in Jesus Christ, that redemption price that He paid is applied to each of us. For you once were not a people, but now you are a people of God. You had not received mercy, but now at this time you have received mercy. Let's see if we can get through some of these points here. For the first part of the verse, there are three relationships with God implied. Three relationships. Point two. The first one is from the quote in Hosea 2:23 and also 1:9, which speaks of Israel, who became a non-people by virtue of their spiritual adultery, their rejection of God, but will once again become a people of God at the end of the trib and end of the millennium. Three. So that's the first one. The second reference is to the Gentiles, who under the Mosaic law were not a people of the covenants, which were reserved for Israel alone. And we saw that in Ephesians chapter 2. But they could become believers. They could become believers and were blessed by association with Israel and by learning and applying the Word of God communicated to them at that point. But there was still a different status. The third category is, by application, anyone in the church age, you and me, anyone in the church age, those in the church age, as unbelievers, they're not a people of God. But and why are they not a people of God? See, this one's, we're talking about the time frame right now. First, the unbeliever is not a people of God because of what? Their continual refusal to believe the message of the gospel, to believe in Jesus Christ. But they can be changed, just as it was for each of us, by simple faith in Jesus Christ. And then they would become like those Peter is writing to, a people of God. So you've got the three categories there. Now, five, because of Israel's long record of failure and discipline, they were temporarily set aside as the priest nation. The key there is temporarily. It's not permanent. So you got the Reformed types and whatever. They say, oh no, God's through with Israel. And it colors a lot of their teaching and doctrine that they try to communicate. They failed in relation to the conditional covenant, the Mosaic law, which was, you know, conditional because it was, if you do this, I will do this. And there was that kind of an aspect to it. But know that all of the unconditional covenants will be carried out to the letter, because that promise is totally backed by God's essence. God is not through with Israel, the only nation with a prophetic future. This nation doesn't have a prophetic future in that sense that Israel does. Not at all. Any nation has a somewhat of a prophetic future in the sense of if they reject truth, they're going to get hammered as a people, as a nation. You can count on that, but different principle. Point six. Historically, this took place, the setting aside of Israel, first when the curtain separating the holy place from the most holy place in the temple was rent from top to bottom. And when did that happen? When Jesus Christ was on the cross being judged in our place. It was that big, huge curtain, very thick, heavy, rent from top to bottom without anyone touching it. And of course, this was made clear on the day of Pentecost, the founding of the church. Point seven. This time of being set apart, it's being set aside, will continue until the Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel, when again the plan of God will focus on Israel. The prophetic clock will start ticking again for Israel when that covenant is made. Point eight, receiving mercy or grace in action for Israel refers to receiving all the blessings associated with the unconditional covenants. Much yet to be fulfilled. That's why Israel has a distinct future. And then point nine, for the church, receiving mercy, grace in action, if you will, refers to being blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ, providing us all the unique provisions that are ours because we're in union with Him, being in Him. We have a unique relationship, unique provision. It's so awesome. By virtue of first believing in Christ, and then, of course, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, regenerating, placing us into union with Christ, the baptism of the Holy Spirit that does that. We become sons by inheritance. I mean, there's a whole bunch of things that just ours in Christ. And Dr. Schaefer, writing in his theology back in the 30s, went out and listed six things that are ours that accrue to us the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. So, a lot of things, a lot He does for us. And we should be thankful for that. And that's why we come to the Lord's table once a month to remind us of all that. And so, with that in mind, we'll shift gears here. I see that it's now 11 o'clock. Gee, we got lots of time left. Oh, no, that's wrong. They want to scare you. When we think about the work of Jesus Christ, there's a lot of words, big words, you know, that carry and communicate some tremendous truth that are thrown out there often. We've seen Peter emphasize the aspect of redemption, being purchased from the slave market of sin. Propitiation is another big word that's thrown out there, the satisfaction that is ours, that results from that relationship, what He has done for us. Being reconciled to Him. All these things are very important terms that we need to keep, you know, in the forefront of our thinking. If we're really going to appreciate what He has done for us, Christ, by His death on the cross, redeemed or paid the price for our sin, the penalty and the guilt and the penalty for our sin. This payment constituted a propitiation or a satisfaction of God's holiness, His righteousness. This freed the love of God, then, to act in grace towards the sinner, the one who is believing in Christ, in reconciling the sinner to Himself on the basis that Christ had died in His place, huper, on behalf of Him, in His place. Substitution is the whole idea there. And you have many people out there that deny the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ on the cross. They say, no. You've got to work for it. That's wrong. The believer who comes into the position of being in Christ through faith and through the work of the Holy Spirit regenerating and placing him in a union with Christ, is reconciled to God because God now sees him in Christ. He sees, as he looks at the individual, he sees that righteousness of Christ imputed. And therefore, he can declare them justified. Justified. And it won't be too long. We're getting there. This whole idea of being declared justified, declared righteous before him, is awesome. And it's all his work. Nothing we can do. The simple faith is not a work. A faith in the right object is the key. And that's something that we've got to learn to communicate. It's faith in the right object. Faith in the right object. I cringe every time I heard it on the way to in this morning. I was listening to an FM station over here, and he says, he was trying to hawk, the importance of supporting their radio station because they've got Christian programming on there. And they do have some good ones on there, and some good music once in a while. But he says, people have seen our bumper stickers, started listening to the radio station, and prayed the prayer of salvation. Now, where in Scripture do you pray a prayer for salvation? It's not there. If you're going to pray, it's in thanksgiving afterwards. I have a problem with that. But to pray for salvation, it's not there. It's faith in Christ. Faith, faith, believe. 85 times in John alone. 85. I just was looking at that. I searched that. My computer, the program I got, bingo, it's right there. 85 times. Pistuo. And you look at those contexts, and it's faith alone in Christ, the right object, and what he did on a cross. And that's what we're celebrating, if you will. I'm going to use that term. Remembering is probably better as we come to the Lord's table. This whole act of being redeemed, reconciled, declared justified, all of this really gets down to God's work, speaks of that free gift to each of us who have believed in Jesus Christ. We're shifted out of the darkness into light. We're no longer in Adam. We're in Christ. No longer a sinner, but a saint. A saint who, we have to admit, can sin, but you're still not a sinner. You're positionally in Christ. You're a saint. So we'll observe the Lord's table this morning, remembering that it is a very important memorial. Time to reflect, think over what he has done for each of us when we believed in Jesus Christ, providing us our so great salvation. We observe it together, but it's really a time for each of us as an individual before the Lord to reflect on what he has provided us in and through Jesus Christ. So, and there's really only the two requirements. One, that we're saved. We have believed in Jesus Christ. Because this ritual means absolutely nothing if you haven't believed in Christ. It's nothing. In fact, Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians 11 that even for the believer, that you don't want to come to the Lord's table without having cleared the decks and make sure that there's no unconfessed sin in the life. In other words, that's utilizing the grace provision of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the thing is, as we talked about Wednesday night a little bit there, the filling work of the Holy Spirit and the empowering of the Holy Spirit, thing is, the Holy Spirit has to be operational, not quenched or judged, quenched or grieved. Okay? And it's so important, so important. We can't come into here, into class and study the Word of God if He's not empowering. Can't take it. We're going to be distorting, twisting it, blowing it off. It's so important. But we just need to remember that, and I'll remind you as we come to the Lord's table. The filling and the fellowship. Two aspects of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But neither one of them can be operational apart from his ministry in our life. But the filling, as I mentioned, gives you the capacity, because we're being filled with what? The Word, Jesus Christ, through the Word. And then, of course, the fellowship aspect brings into view the enabling power of God the Holy Spirit, illuminating and making, the truth of the Word of God applicable to us in our thinking, and so that we make good, solid decisions as we come to the various tests in life, or whatever they are. Okay, we'll take a few moments to give you some time to prepare yourself, and then we'll observe the Lord's table. Let us pray. But we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might become rich. We humbly come before You, Father, with great thankfulness for the awesome provision that You have made for each of us through Jesus Christ, Your uniquely born Son, who was willing and obedient even unto death to go to the cross, to be judged in our place, so that we could, by faith alone in Him, could have the gift of eternal life, have the forgiveness of sins, to have that needed imputation of Your perfect righteousness. And we thank You for your faithfulness to us and giving us the opportunity here to not only to study Your Word and the awesome revelation that You have preserved here for us to study, so that we have a viewpoint this lines up with Yours, but also the opportunity now to worship as we come before You now, remembering this awesome work of Jesus Christ our Savior. And we just pray that this time will be meaningful to each of us as we think about what You have provided for us in and through Him. In His name we pray. Amen. We first will take the bread. The bread focuses on His person, His perfect humanity. He was without spot or blemish, as we saw earlier in 1 Peter 1. And therefore He was qualified to go to the cross, qualified to pay that ransom price for our redemption. The broken bread pictures Him bearing our sins in His body on the cross in our place. The eating actually is a picture throughout Scripture for faith. It portrays the reality that we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we have placed our faith in His completed work on the cross, not in ourselves, not in anything that we can do, because the merit is all in Him and what He did, not in us in any way, shape, or form. And we're going to see that emphasized over and over again when we get down into chapter 5. But anyway, with the bread, we're also being reminded of what we've seen a number of times, that Jesus is the bread of life. He is the one by whom we now live our life as believers. Paul made it very clear in Galatians 2:20 when he said, He is our life. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. They next took the cup, and with the cup we focus our attention on the work of Christ on the cross, His bearing our sins in our place. The cup represents the price that He paid. He drank the bitter cup of our sins on the cross. We should take this cup, drink it down in one gulp, which symbolically pictures the fact that He paid the price that the Father's holiness demanded in that one complete sacrifice for sin for all time. When we take this cup, we are also saying to the Father that we rest our standing before Him totally on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We are renouncing any and all of our own efforts and looking to Jesus Christ alone for our eternal future. The same way He took the cup also after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.
us, Father. We're very thankful for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, his willingness to come to this earth, take upon himself a human body for the purpose of presenting a perfect sacrifice before a righteous and holy God. We're thankful, Father, for that payment that was made on our behalf, and remembering it even this morning. We're thankful, Father, and ask that your Spirit might help us to evaluate more every day, living in the light of what's been provided for us and where we're headed and as a result of what he's provided. We're thankful, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, in the name of prayer. Amen.